Last Lord's Day, in connection with our series of messages on the I Am sayings of Christ, we were considering the great statement of John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said unto her, unto Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And we noted several things regarding this great statement of our Lord. There is within it a claim to be examined, because obviously it is a clear statement of His Godhood. There is here a claim to deity. God alone could say something like this for it to be true. I am the resurrection and the life. While there were those in Scripture to whom the Lord gave the power occasionally to raise the dead, yet only God Himself has inherent power to raise the dead, and that's true both physically and spiritually. But there is also in these words a calling to be experienced. And we talked about that. Resurrection from death. Particularly, we're thinking here of the experience of regeneration. Jesus raises the dead by the power of His agent, the Holy Spirit. There's also here a comfort to be enjoyed, because Christ has conquered death for His people, and those, therefore, who die in Christ will live forever in glory. There is hope for the believer in the tomb, because Christ has conquered death. And finally, we spoke about how that in this great statement, there is also a challenge to be encountered. The question is, believest thou this? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Are you a believer in Christ? It is not enough merely to give assent to orthodox teaching and to Bible truth unless you are also united to Christ by faith. Because the Bible says, to as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now this great statement, I am the resurrection and the life, was proved in the ministry of Christ. Because He raised others from the dead by His power. And one of those instances, obviously, is the one mentioned here in the immediate context. The story in this chapter is the story of the sickness and death and the raising to life of Lazarus of Bethany. And it was really in relation to this man who had died that Jesus made this great claim. We have here a wonderful story of a real and true raising of a dead man to life. And there are many aspects of this account that are instructive to us. For example, we can see here the pity of Christ, His great compassion, His great love for sinners. You may already know that the shortest verse in the Bible is John chapter 11, verse 35. Jesus wept, and that's what happened. And it shows us the pity of Christ. The tears of Christ show us His heart. We also learn here about the praying of Christ. Because there in verse 41, in the middle of the verse, we read, And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard me, and I knew that Thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that Thou hast sent me. There you have the praying of Christ. And the praying of Christ is always successful. The Lord never makes a request that is not fulfilled. And He tells us this here in verse 42. I knew that thou hearest me always. The praying of Christ is successful. And today it's still true that our Lord is successful in His intercessions for His own. But then we're taught as well about the power of Christ. Because He actually raised the dead by His word. We do not read here, for example, as we do of the raising of Jairus' daughter, that He touched Lazarus. Nor do we read, as we do of the widow of Nain's son, that he drew near and touched the coffin, or the bier as it's called. But rather, we're merely told that in verse 43, the Lord cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." So here we have the power of Christ, and particularly the power of His Word. And by this, the Lord proved Himself to be the resurrection and the life. And it is again that great statement that I want to focus upon this morning. In particular, this time we want to examine the raising of Lazarus. The raising of Lazarus physically, as it portrays and pictures for us spiritual resurrection, or the new birth. Because when a soul is born of God, when a soul is born of the Spirit, the very same work, the very same kind of work takes place, as we read about here in John chapter 11. Let's notice, Christ is the resurrection and the life. In relation to the raising of the soul from spiritual death, let's think about these things. First of all, the condition of the sinner. It's clear from what we read in this chapter that Lazarus was dead. He wasn't sleeping. He wasn't just comatose. He wasn't in a deep slumber. He was dead. Now the Lord talked to the disciples about that in verse 11. When he said, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." And the silly disciples, just as we would have been, thought that the Lord was talking about him sleeping, not the fact that he was dead. And so in verse 12, the disciples said, "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." Good for him. He's having a nice rest. He's having a sleep. And it says in verse 13, "Howbeit Jesus spake of his death." But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." He's dead. He's lifeless. He's a corpse. And in verse 17, the Bible records further that when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. So he was definitely dead. He was very much dead. And as we come down through the chapter, we see that that is further emphasized in verse 21. Martha said, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." We come to verse 32, and it tells us that Mary said the same thing, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." And finally, verse 39. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." So there's no doubt at all about the true state of Lazarus. He was dead. Therefore, his was a hopeless situation, humanly speaking. Death's cold hand had touched Lazarus, and it was now too late. He was dead. But men and women, the condition of Lazarus physically is certainly a very clear picture of the situation where human souls are concerned. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, it records in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." It doesn't say we're dead to sin. It says we're dead in sin. Sinners are very much alive to sin. They're very much alive to wickedness. But they're dead in sins. And that's repeated in verse 5 of that chapter. Ephesians 2:5, "Even when we were dead in sins." Lazarus was a corpse. He was cold and he was dead. And that's clear because we read that Lazarus was buried. It talks about that in John 11, verse 38. It says that Jesus, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. It was a sepulchre, or a tomb. And furthermore, in verse 41, it talks about them taking away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. He was in the grave. And verse 44, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. So this man was dead and buried, wrapped in grave clothes. He was laid in the tomb. There wasn't much hope for him, was there? There wasn't much hope for him. Dead in his case really meant dead. And is this not how it is with each one of Adam's race, spiritually speaking? Whenever Adam was warned by the Lord not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this is what God said to him. Genesis 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Hebrew of that literally rendered means, in dying thou shalt surely die. Now we know that when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, they didn't keel over there and then and just drop dead. But of course they began to die physically. But they died spiritually. And they were in danger of death eternally had not God's grace intervened. There is no question that God's great threatening was visited upon mankind. He said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that's the condition of fallen men and women this morning. In Adam, all die. Death has passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. Romans 5 and verse 12. There is no life in the sinful soul. By nature, you and I are spiritually dead. We're wrapped in the grave clothes and we're lying in the sepulchre of sin. Ephesians 4 verse 18 refers to it in this way. When it talks about the human heart, it says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Dead in sins. I know that to some, the fall of man was only an injury. It's as if in the Garden of Eden, man stubbed his toe. You know, he fell, but he didn't really do that much damage, because at any point, at any time, he may turn to God by an act of his own will and be saved. Or so they think. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The truth is, and the reality is, that we are dead in trespasses and in sins. And we need to be quickened by God if we're ever to be saved. And thank God He does make sinners alive by the work of His Spirit as the gospel is preached. Lazarus was buried. Lazarus also, you will note, was blind. And I know that I'm spiritualizing the portion. I'm deliberately doing that. But it does tell us that in verse 44, that he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. There was a napkin over his face. He couldn't see. And I think that there's a picture there of the sinful soul. He's blind. He's dark to the things of God. He doesn't see his own condition. He doesn't really see where he's headed. He doesn't have any appreciation for the virtues of Christ. There is no beauty in Christ that he should desire him. He doesn't find anything attractive about Christ. He's not in any way drawn to Christ. But as the Bible puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, he is blinded by the God of this world. Listen to this. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom the God of this world, and it's a small g, it's talking about Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Man by nature is in darkness as well as in deadness. And then I want you to note with me that Lazarus was bound. He was bound hand and foot. The Bible tells us there in John 11 and verse 44 that he was literally bound hand and foot with grave clothes. He was unable to free himself. The grave clothes held fast. He couldn't get free. And isn't that like the natural man? We're held fast by our sins. We cannot get free. We're in bondage to our sins. Now this is something that many will deny. This is something that sinners will contradict. They don't see themselves in any way to be in bondage. They'll say, no, I'm free to do what I want to do. But the reality is, 2 Timothy 2:26, they're held captive by Satan at his will. We read something interesting about sin in Romans chapter 6. It says there in Romans 6 and verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, and the word servants means slaves or bond slaves, to whom ye yield yourselves bond slaves to obey, his bond slaves ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And Martin Luther was quite correct when he wrote a book entitled The Bondage of the Will. Because that's exactly the case. We're held in the devil's grip. We're held in sin's grip. And there has to be a work of emancipation wrought. But look again at the portion. And you'll see that Lazarus was not only bound, but he was befouled as well. For verse 39 uses a quite graphic word. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. He stinks of death. Now, why does it say he stinketh? Well, quite clearly, first of all, it is because he had been dead for 4 days. If you know anything about the East, the Middle East, you'll know that it's a very warm country. And you know that decomposition sets in very, very quickly in a human body when it dies in a warm climate. Decomposition had not only begun in Lazarus' body, it had progressed. But there's an interesting thing that I want you to notice with me. By this time he stinketh. Is it not the case that when the Jews buried their dead, they anointed their bodies with spices and with ointments in order to counteract this very thing? Because do we not read of the Lord Jesus Christ that when he died, there were those who came with tenderness and love and put spices and sweet-smelling ointments upon his body? Look with me at chapter 12 of John's Gospel. And notice it carefully. It says from verse 3, then took Mary. Who was Mary? Well, Mary was the sister of Lazarus. And of course, Martha was the other sister. The three whom Jesus stayed with quite often at Bethany. It says, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, watch this carefully, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Now there's several things here I want you to note. This ointment, some reckon, when it says it was very costly, that it would have taken a year or 2 years' wages of an average person to save up to pay for this ointment. Now what was this ointment? This ointment was what was used to anoint the body of one who was dead. But I want you to know, folks, that instead of taking that ointment and using it on the body of her brother, Mary kept that ointment for Jesus. That's what Jesus said there in verse 7. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. And the word kept there means she kept it back. She saved it back. And that to me is very touching. That this woman would not expend on her brother legitimately that which she wanted to keep back for Jesus. And that is why I suggest to you Lazarus' body was stinking. Because she had not used this ointment on her brother, she had kept it for Jesus. What a wonderful testimony to the consecration of Mary. You see, it appears to me at least that Lazarus' body had not been anointed with spices. And so he was literally stinking. Now, if I might just speak about that for a moment, we have no conception of how bad off we are by nature. We have no conception of the corruption and the decay of rotting flesh, how hardly that does justice to the comparison when we're talking about our sin. We have no idea how filthy and how rotten is our sin in the sight of God. Job speaks about this in Job 15 and verses 15 and 16. Listen to this. Behold, he, that's God, putteth no trust in his saints. And in this instance, it's referring to the angels of heaven. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. You know, friends, when God talks about our sin, he doesn't talk about it in flattering terms. He doesn't talk about our sin as if it's something that really isn't that bad. But rather, when he's describing human sin, he uses some of the most graphic terms to describe its filthiness. For instance, Isaiah chapter 1 from verse 5. It says at the end of that verse, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. When I was a boy, my grandfather used to allow me to change the dressings on his ulcerated legs. He had varicose veins, which had become so bad they were beyond surgery, and his legs used to break out in the most awful ulcers that you ever could want to see. And as an 11 or 12 year old boy, he allowed me to change the dressings and to use those little tweezers to lift those gauze pieces that had ointment and to place it on the wound and to then wrap that wound with a bandage. And I can tell you right now that even as a kid, I can still remember back then the smell that came from those ulcers. It was horrible. You know what the Bible says? That's a picture of our sins. They're like open wounds, putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. There's not even the nice smell of the ointment to counteract the smell of the wounds. That's God's verdict on our sin. And it's interesting, is it not, in another scripture, Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, the Bible speaks of our supposed righteousnesses, not our sins, not the worst things that we do or the worst that we are, but the best. Here's what it says. Isaiah 64 verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. I should explain that filthy rags is literally leprous cloths or menstruous cloths. Not our sins, our righteousnesses are as the filthy leprous cloths of those diseased bodies in Israel, full of the stench of the oozing infected boils of the leper. And just as the leper would go around covering his upper lip and crying and ringing a bell, unclean, unclean, so we have need to cry unclean, unclean, for so we are. You look at Lazarus, dead and decaying in that tomb, and there see yourself by nature. See yourself as God sees you. But from the condition of the sinner, I'm glad we're able to turn and look at the compassion of the Savior. We've talked about the bad news, but oh, look at this, the compassion of the Savior. Verse 35 of John 11, Jesus wept. And those are words that are full of meaning. Jesus wept. A number of things might be said here, but chiefly we should think of the words in their most natural sense. Jesus is at the graveside of his friend. The Bible tells us in verse 3 that the sisters sent unto Jesus saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. He whom thou lovest is sick. No wonder Jesus wept. The loved ones are there at the grave, the friends are there also, and he weeps. And does it not illustrate the great compassion of our Savior for sinful men and women such as we? By the way, it's interesting to note that the tears of Jesus are mentioned on three occasions in the New Testament. Three times the Holy Ghost refers to the weeping of Christ. I want to mention them, the other two here, in Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. It says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. And that word for wept there is a very strong word which refers to breaking forth in wailing. He cried out loud when he beheld the sin and the sad state of Jerusalem. And I know that many, even among Reformed people, have tried to dilute the force of these words and explain them away. But I believe they're to be taken as recorded. We are shown by the Holy Spirit the heart of Christ for sinners. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, there's another mention of the tears of Christ, and it's in relation to his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hebrews 5 and verse number 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. The Lord Jesus wept tears in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then here in John 11 verse 35, the record shows the perfect humanity of our blessed Savior. Jesus wept. I would suggest to you in all three instances, in Luke, in Hebrews and in John, the Lord was weeping over the effects of human sin. He was weeping over the effects of human sin. And it was really because of that sin that Lazarus died. The whole reason that Lazarus was in the grave was because of sin. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And the tears of Jesus reveal his great compassion. No doubt the Lord wept in pain. Oh, these were tears of grief at the death of Lazarus, showing himself to be touched by their grief. I think it's blasphemy for people to suggest that these were not real tears, that somehow when Jesus wept, it wasn't genuine, that they were kind of crocodile tears. That's blasphemy to suggest such a thing, that somehow the Lord would only pretend to be touched, that He would pretend to be moved. No, He wasn't pretending. And yet He knew He would raise Lazarus from death, didn't He? He knew He would raise Lazarus, and yet, as a true man, He showed real emotion and grief. They were tears that were wept in pain. Jesus then wept in pity, because He sets the example for all believers. Are we not taught to weep with them that weep? There have been times in my ministry when I've had to do that. To visit the home of a bereaved person, or to sit at the bedside of one who was passing away, and to weep with the family. And to be there to read the Word and to pray and to offer words of comfort. We're taught as believers, not just ministers, that we should weep with them that weep. But there's one who weeps like no other. The sympathizing Savior. Hebrews 4 verse 15 talks about Him as our great High Priest. And here's what it says. Hebrews 4 verse 15. For we have not an High Priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, sin apart, yet without sin. He is the sympathizing Savior. And you as a believer should know that the Lord enters in with all your grief. He has all His people upon His heart, just as the high priest would enter in the veil with the breastplate that had the names of the tribes of Israel upon His heart. So the Lord has us upon His heart. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. The compassion of the Savior. He wept tears in pain. There were tears that were wept in pity. I think there were also tears that were wept in promise. Because He shows here that if He ever once had sympathy for sorrowing ones, He always will. The Lord Jesus still loves sinners. He still loves sinners. Do we not read of Him in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36? And again, these are not words to be explained away. These are not words that we can try to compartmentalize and try to fit in with our theology. Let's read them as they are. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And it was then that He said to the disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. Frankly, it annoys me to hear men try to minimize and to limit the love of God. When you're talking about the love of God, you're talking about something that cannot be squeezed into a box. And I notice here in John chapter 11 and in verse 3, again, I repeat, Lord, behold, he whom Thou lovest is sick. Now look at verse 36. After Jesus wept, then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. Notice, he loved that one who was dead. And aren't you glad, believer, this morning that in your case, Jesus loved one who was dead? Jesus loved one who was dead. Well, I'm very glad about that. The Lord here wept at the grave. He came to the grave. He came to where the dead man was. The dead man couldn't make any advance to him. But the Bible says in verse 38, Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave. It was a cave and a stone lay upon it. The Lord here came to the grave. He wept at the grave. But before raising the dead to life, there were two important things that had to happen. I want you to see this. In verse 39, the blockage had to be removed. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Now, I want you to notice that carefully. The Lord didn't push the stone away. The Lord said to them, take ye away the stone. That which came between the Savior and the dead man had to be taken away. The Lord commanded it, but he told others to do it. It's interesting also, by the way, to note that he told the others who were there to loose Lazarus and to let him go. And is there not an application here to God's people in evangelism and gospel work? I believe there is. There is. Are there not obstacles sometimes that we place in the path of sinners that God would have us to deal with? Maybe sometimes we ourselves are a hindrance. And I think you should ask yourself that question as a child of God. Could I ever be as a stumbling block before the ungodly? You say that's a denial of the sovereignty of God. No, it's not. No, it's not. It was the Lord Jesus, the sovereign Christ, who said to these people, "Take ye away the stone, you take it away." Could I be a stumbling block to the ungodly? Is there anything in me that could detract from the testimony of the Lord or make folks have a bad impression of Christ? Because after all, if the Lord Jesus says, and he does, that people can see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, could the reverse not be true? If they can see our good works and that gives glory to our Father in heaven, is it not the case that they could see our improper works and it would cause them not to give God glory? Oh, I think you can see that in the life of David, the psalmist, who was a child of God. And what did Nathan tell him? "By this deed thou hast given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Your life is a reproach upon your God. And therefore I pray, Lord, let me be a signpost and not a roadblock to sinners. Let me be a signpost to Christ. "Take ye away the stone." Now, I said there were two things. The other is in verse 41, and that's important. Prayer was required. "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father." Prayer. Of course, it was the prayer of Jesus, and how vital that is. Hebrews 7:25, "He ever liveth to make intercession for us." Romans 8:34 tells us that he is not only risen again, but he also maketh intercession for us. But the example of our Lord is worth noting. We dare not seek to win men to Christ without prayer. Before you ever preach to sinners, you need to pray for them, because the spiritually dead are not raised without prayer. Why? Because God alone can raise them. I'm amused sometimes at people whose theology would suggest that sinners can raise themselves. And yet those same men will pray that God, by His Spirit, would save them. You think about the incongruity of that. If sinners can make themselves alive, why do I pray to God to do it? Surely I ought to be praying to sinners and not God, if I thought that they could be saved without His Spirit, that they could just come at any time without any intervening power or without any grace being visited upon them by the Spirit. No, we understand, do we not, when we pray, "Thou must save, and Thou alone." We're asking God to do what we can't do. Lord, open these hearts. Save these souls. Raise the dead. That brings me to this thought. There's the call of the sovereign. Very quickly, look at verses 43 and 44. Jesus called Lazarus unto life, and that's a great figure of what must happen if sinful men are to be saved. The sovereign Christ called this man with purpose. Look at verse 43. "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes." He came forth. You go back to verse 15 and you'll see the purpose of this. Jesus said, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe." And then verse 42. "And I knew that thou hearest me always," he says in prayer, "but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." There you have the call of the sovereign. He called this man with purpose. You know, when God calls sinners to life in Him, it will have an impact upon others as well. And so it was here. Verse 45 records, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on Him." Isn't it true that many times it has such an effect upon the witnesses that they too find the Lord? That was true in John chapter 4, where the Lord raised from spiritual death the woman of Samaria. And she wasn't the only one that was converted from that city. Because we go back there to verse 39 of John 4, and we read, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him for the saying of the woman which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.'" And then in verse 41, "And many more believed because of His own word." So here's the woman of Samaria. She's brought to salvation in Christ, but it has an effect upon many others as well. And sometimes God will raise a Lazarus in a community, and it causes a great stirring in that locality. So it was here. Just go again to John 12, and notice in the aftermath of this, John 12, verses 10 and 11, "But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." It has sometimes happened that one conversion has been the catalyst for a number of conversions. The Lord called Lazarus with purpose so that others might believe. He also called this man sovereignly in person, because he said, "Lazarus, come forth." He didn't just stand at the grave and say, "Come forth." Many preachers have rightly argued that if the Lord had not personalized it, then the whole graveyard would have emptied. Now you think about it, if Jesus had just stood there and said, "Come forth," the whole lot would have come out of their graves. But He personalized it, didn't He? The sovereign Christ called him personally unto life, Lazarus. And what the Lord did physically, the Lord does spiritually. Isaiah 43 verse 1, "Fear not, I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." Oh, what a wonderful thing it is when the Lord calls you by name. John 10 verse 3, "And He calleth His own sheep by name and leadeth them out." Doesn't the parable of the lost sheep illustrate that point? How the Lord loves the individual. He loves you personally, believer. Salvation is an individual, personal thing. Just study the Old and New Testament both and notice how that's illustrated in the characters that are found there. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God remembered Abraham. God spoke to Isaac. He spoke to Jacob. He had dealings with Moses. He talked to Joshua. He spoke to David. In the New Testament, you find the Lord's dealings with people on a personal basis. He talked to Andrew and to Peter and then to Philip and to Nathanael and then to Nicodemus and to the Samaritan woman and to Mary Magdalene, etc., etc., etc. Every soul that's ever saved is dealt with on a personal level by the Lord. When you're converted, you could be one of 200 that's converted on the same occasion. But God dealt with you as an individual. He came and He spoke to you. Now, do you know the Lord today? Has He saved your soul? You think not about the person next to you, but you think about yourself. Am I a child of God? Lazarus, come forth. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice. On Thee, my Saviour and my God, well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and He is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. The sovereign Christ called Lazarus with purpose. He called him in person. I want you to notice as well that He called him with power. Verse 43 says it was a loud voice. Now, why do you think that was? that Jesus spake with a loud voice. He cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." I think it was to illustrate the great power involved in bringing a dead corpse to life, the power of his word. We've been having some fun with our girls because they've had an opportunity recently to do some part-time work in a funeral home. And without choosing it, they've had a few encounters with dead people, particularly Rachel, who on one occasion last week went into a room in that funeral home not knowing that there were any people in there or anything in there, and when she flipped the light on, she found herself standing right next to a corpse, an old man who had passed away. She got out of there fairly quickly, I understand. I was thinking about this. You go to a funeral home and get down beside a corpse and shout into that person's ear as loud as you can. You'll get no response, will you? Except from the mental health people who come to cart you off to the insane asylum. But you won't get any response from the corpse. But look at this. Verse 44 says, "And he that was dead came forth." Jesus got a response from a dead man. Why? Because his word was with power. In the words of Christ, there's life-giving power. John 5:25 talks about that. "The hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That's what happens when a person is converted. The dead person hears the voice of Christ and begins to live. What a miracle of grace that is. No wonder Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." The Greek word is dunamis. We may think of the English word dynamite. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Oh, we think of people today and we wonder how they'll ever be saved. And then we think of the one who came to Jesus praying for his servant. And he said, "Lord, speak the word only. Speak the word only." And I tell you, as the Lord does that, he raises the ungodly to life. That's why we believe in the preaching of the word. Now, the preaching of the word itself is a dead letter unless it's accompanied by the Spirit. But God uses the preaching of the word, and regeneration is, yes, a great mystery. The effectual call to salvation is an amazing thing. And we need to see that great power manifested as the gospel is proclaimed, because none will be saved without it. None will be saved without it. But remember the word of Christ here to the dead man. "Lazarus, come forth." And he came forth. There was life that rushed into that man's frame. And the Lord brought him from the tomb. Remember the account of Ezekiel and the bones? I'm sure you've heard the Negro spiritual. Thigh bone connected to the whatever bone. That comes from Ezekiel 37. Where the bone was joined to his bone. And then there was skin stretched over those bodies. But Ezekiel saw that great mass of dead, dry and dispersed bones that were scattered all over the valley. And the Lord said, "Ezekiel, can these bones live?" You talk about a non-committal answer. "O Lord, thou knowest. Lord, you know." And what did the Lord say? "Preach, prophesy upon these bones." And the preaching of the prophet was to those bones, not when they lived, but before they were alive. Our hyper brethren will say, "How foolish to call to the dead. How futile to call sinners to come to Christ and repent and believe. Because are they not dead? Are they not unable to respond? Why preach the message to them at all?" Well, here's the answer. Because we're commanded by God to do so. And as we preach, and while we pray, the breath of God will come. The Holy Ghost is signified by the breath that came from the four winds to breathe upon those slain that they might live. And the dead bones did live, and they stood up an exceeding great army. Now, if you're not a child of God today, I have no hesitation in urging you to come to Him, to call upon Him for salvation, to trust in His work. And if you come to Christ, I know, and you will know, it's because the Lord called you by His grace. He is the one who saves. May God grant this as we spread His word. May the voice of the Spirit and not just the voice of the preacher be heard. Because if it's only the voice of the preacher, it's just hot air. But it is our prayer that souls will come forth from the tomb of sin in response to the call of Christ in the gospel. Hear, and your soul shall live. Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, giving a clear illustration of the truth. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Let's all pray. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy saving power. We thank Thee for the work of Thy Spirit in regeneration. We do pray, Lord, that in our services, and even as we witness outside of our services, there will be those to whom we speak, and God Himself will speak to them and bring them from death unto life by the power of the gospel. Hear us now, we pray, and glorify Thy name for Jesus' sake. Amen.